We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And last week, we began considering what really is a two-part question. And the question is the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity? Is the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity? And last week, we considered one part of that question, namely the Trinity. And the word Trinity, where it came from. You might remember that I mentioned that it's not actually in the scriptures. It's a word that, in terms of the Godhead or deity, the earliest recorded example we have is from around about 180 AD, about 200 AD, somewhere about that time, by a man called Tertullian. He was one of the early church fathers. Essentially, in answering the question, is the Holy Spirit part of the Trinity, a little bit different to the other question, is the Holy Spirit part of the Trinity? My suggestion to you is that the Spirit is certainly part of the being that we know as God. He is equated with God, but that God is bigger and more complex than what I would call a rather limiting concept of the Trinity. So I'm not denying something called the Trinity exists, but I'm just saying it's not inaccurate, but it's not all-encompassing either. That there's so much more to God than our concept of the Trinity. And if you're not really sure what I'm talking about, or you feel that you need to look into that more, we do record the messages, and if you want to get a recording of it, it's number 6. So tonight, I want to consider the other part of the question. That question was, is the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity? And so what we're going to do tonight is consider whether God's Holy Spirit is a person. A person. And this is rather a difficult issue, I think. This may be perhaps the most complex of the studies that we do in the series, but I've tried to simplify it as best as I can. It's a difficult issue, and the only thing I can say for sure is that I'm sure I don't understand it fully. That's about the only thing I can say, absolutely certainly. So the following thoughts about the Holy Spirit being a person are just that, my thoughts. And I concede that I may be wrong in some ways, and perhaps your comments and questions might help me as much as anything I say might help you. So, is the Holy Spirit a person? Some would say that the Holy Spirit is very much a person. But like the term Trinity, the word person does not ever occur in the scriptures to describe God's Spirit. I don't know if you've ever realised that. When we say that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, that's in quite a lot of church creeds and a lot of lists of beliefs of different Christian organisations. But the word person does not ever occur in the scriptures to describe God's Spirit. So if we're going to use that term, then let's be sure it's the right term to use. So we're going to look at two issues tonight. Personality, as you can see up on the board, personality and person. So that we'll deal with what I think is perhaps the easier of the two first, and we'll look at the fact that the Holy Spirit is shown to have traits of personality and is not an impersonal force. Sometimes people will say the Holy Spirit is an it rather than a being or a he, but he has traits of personality. Now we should remember that God's Spirit is intangible, but nevertheless interacts with mankind in ways that we can equate with being a person. And that's why I've taken you to John chapter 14. If you've got your Bibles there, I'd like you to have a look at chapter 14, verses 16 to 18 we'll read. And this is part of a longer section that goes from John 13 through to 14, 15 and 16. It's what we call the Last Supper in one sense, or it's the discourse around the Last Supper. It's really like the Lord Jesus' last words to his disciples before he's taken away to be crucified. And he speaks to them very plainly, and he starts telling them that he's going away and that in his place the Spirit will come. Let's read a few verses here anyway. John 14 and verse 16. He says to them, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now in my version here, the word helper has a capital H. You may not have exactly something like that.
But comforter with a capital C.
Right, so it's comforter. All right, comforter. The words comforter, helper, advocate, counselor. All of these words are English translations of the one word parakletos, from which we get the word paraclete. It's not a word we use a lot in everyday language, but essentially that one Greek word parakletos, which then becomes paraclete, encompasses all these ideas: a counselor, a helper, an advocate, a comforter, someone who is going to be a friend to us, a friend in an advisory capacity, someone who will give us good advice and be with us. I suppose that's perhaps an easy way to think of it. So let's read from 16, and I'll keep going this time. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now that's another story for the moment. But 16 and 17 there, I'll pray the Father and he will give you another helper. So these ideas of being a helper or a comforter, whatever your translation says, a counselor, an advocate, these aren't descriptions of an inanimate force. You can't call something like electricity a helper or a counselor or a guide, an advocate, anything like that. There's a sense of personality here where God is actually interacting with us on a very personal level through the Spirit. And that's really what we're going to be looking at here for the next six or seven references. They're all references to the Holy Spirit displaying some sort of trait of personality, not just a force, not just power to do miracles or speak in tongues or anything like that. It's more the personal side of things. So let's go to Acts chapter 5 and we'll see another one. We've looked at this verse a few times in different contexts, so you should know this passage by now. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some land, and they said that they'd given all the money to the apostles for the sale of their land, when in fact they'd actually kept back some, so they'd lied about what they'd sold, or they'd lied about the amount that they had. And I just want to show you again some of these traits of the Holy Spirit being personal. If we have a look at verse 3, I won't read this whole passage, we have looked at it before. But verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, you can't lie to an inanimate force, can you? I mean, you can't lie to a table or a chair or a piece of cake or something. We're talking about deceiving. Why have you tried to deceive? You can't try to deceive a table, but you can try to deceive what we would call in normal human experience a person. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And if you just go down to verse 9, we have something similar. This is Peter now speaking to Sapphira. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? So again, this is a testing. And some translations may even have the word tempt there. You can test the strength of a table or the strength of a chair, but not test in terms of reaction, some sort of personal reaction. So here's another instance where the Spirit is being attributed some personal qualities. Have a look further down in this same chapter, down to verse 30. And I think this is Peter speaking here. Yes, this is when Peter and John had been instructed by the rulers to not talk about this Jesus of Nazareth anymore. Even though you've done a great miracle, don't talk about his name anymore. And it says in verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So he's telling the story basically, isn't he? 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the Spirit here is called a witness. A witness. And a witness is one who can testify. Sort of giving evidence, if you like. And of course, the idea here is that the Holy Spirit was a witness. The Spirit was working through people like Peter and John and confirming their message as they perform these miracles. You never see miracles just performed on their own. Miracles in Scripture always are accompanied by teaching or some word of knowledge. And the miracles were signs to give credence to the teaching that was being given. And that's the sense that's used there. All right, let's go on to chapter 9. We'll have a look at another example of the Spirit being attributed traits of personality. Chapter 9, verse 31. This is just after the account of Paul on the Damascus Road, his miraculous conversion. And we'll just read the one verse. We read in verse 31, that then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. No wonder they had a bit of peace, because Paul, one of the main persecutors, was out of the picture now. Or at least he wasn't persecuting them anymore anyway. So they had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They were being comforted by the Holy Spirit. Just as the Lord had said to his disciples that he would send a helper or a comforter, these people were being comforted by the Spirit. They were being given encouragement.
And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. So, in effect, their church was building up. Is that the point?
Yes, there's a few things being said there. They were multiplied, yes. The numbers were growing. Mm-hmm. The numbers of believers were growing. Christian believers were growing.
And so part of making that happen was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Lord.
That's right, and that also went hand in hand with the fact that they weren't being so heavily persecuted anymore.
I see, yes.
The apostles were given a bit more freedom to preach the word, and then those people whom they converted could speak more freely, and it was having a multiplying effect. All right, let's go to chapter 13, Acts 13, verse 2. It says, as they, now I think that's Barnabas and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. Now this is the only record I can find of the Holy Spirit's words actually being quoted in a narrative section. So in other words, the Holy Spirit said, quotation marks, such and such. It's the only example I can find in all of Scripture, unless you can think of one. There's plenty of passages that tell us that the words of the prophets and other words were spoken by way of the Holy Spirit. But this is the only place I can find where there is actually, the Holy Spirit said, quotation marks, and we get exactly the words that were quoted. So it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the Holy Spirit is speaking there. Again, that's not something that electricity can do or any other force, an inanimate force, can do. But there's an idea there of a personality behind there. And we'll just keep reading on, because there's another one in a moment. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 4? They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So again, it wasn't just an inanimate force, a directionless force that sort of pushed them towards one place or another. There is actually some personal direction.
A question where it says the Holy Spirit said.
In verse 2.
Mm-hmm. Is that said as actual words spoken, like I'm talking to you? Or is that something that they've got through prayer?
It's really hard to tell. I'm taking that, and I may be wrong about this, I believe that that's actually a quotation there. That there is a voice, somehow they've been told quite definitely, now separate from me Barnabas and Saul, and so on and so on. That's what I'm saying. This is about the only instance I can find in Scripture where the words of the Spirit are directly quoted. Unless someone can think of another one, I can't find another one. So yes, it's a rarity. It's a rarity.
In 2, it says, into which I have called them. So there's referring to the Holy Spirit. I have called them, and then the Holy Spirit sent them away.
Mm-hmm. And that, I would have to say, is just yet another verse that equates the Holy Spirit with God. This isn't just some inferior thing, you know. This is actually God calling these people, and God's directing the traffic. The Spirit is the arm of God that's making this happen, or is communicating these things.
Just a comment on the words that the Holy Spirit said. First verse there of 13, we have listed Barnabas, Simeon, the Lucius, Manaen, the Tetrarch, and Saul, and or Barnabas as well, I missed him out. So there was a group of them there. It wasn't just Barnabas and Saul who got the message. I think the Holy Spirit spoke to all of those people in the group, and they got the message right. Otherwise, if he was just speaking to Barnabas and Paul in some way, whether just through their minds or that, why would he say separate Barnabas and Saul? Speaking to the whole group.
Everyone follow that? That's a very good point. And once again, I can't find any other instance where we have the Spirit quoted just directly like that. If you find one, let me know. All right, let's go on to Romans chapter 8. We're looking at various personality traits, or traits that are like a personality, that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. I think I've mentioned this before too, but the worst thing that you'll get out of a study like this is that you'll at least go home having read some of your Bible, and hopefully you'll be a bit more familiar with some of these verses. If that's the worst thing that happens, well, you're still ahead, aren't you? All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. This is a very interesting chapter, Romans 8. It's rich with teaching, it's rich with fundamental teaching, and rich with what I would call some pretty deep and profound teaching too. But we'll just pick it up from verse 26 and read a couple of verses. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Who's the intercession between?
Us
and God. So there's a mediatory role. Try doing that with electricity. Well, you can't. It's a very personal trait. Now, verse 27. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. If we compare that, you needn't turn to it right now, but if you compare that with a passage in 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's about verse 11, it talks about how the Spirit knows the mind of God and then interacts between God and us. And it's quite a difficult thing to understand, and yet we read about it quite a number of times. So again, he intercedes. If you like, if you can imagine an interpreter. I don't speak any Chinese. If there was a man who speaks Chinese and we had a translator there, I'd say something, he would translate it for the man into Chinese. And then it would go vice versa. That man in the middle is interceding, in one sense anyway.
What's with the groans?
Groans that cannot be uttered?
Is it a language of its own?
I think it's things that we can't put into words. Any other thoughts on that? That's how I've always taken it to mean.
But it sounds a deep longing, doesn't it?
Could be. I get the sense from that the Spirit expresses to God those things that we're feeling, and perhaps we can't even put into words. Now, sometimes when we pray for someone who's sick, we might be dreadfully upset, but we stumble over words, or I don't know. That's how I've always taken it. Mm-hmm. Willing to be questioned on that one. All right, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I hope you're getting a sense of what I'm talking about anyway. Even if we struggle with the mechanics of it exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage here about spiritual gifts, about these particular miraculous gifts that were given by the Spirit, particularly during the Acts period, I believe. And we start at verse 7, we'll get the context. Now to each one, this is to each believer in that church at that time, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, so to one person, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge, and so on and so on and so on. All those gifts are listed. And then we go to verse 11, we read, all these, so all of those gifts, are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And in the New King James it says something like, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So there's an idea of choice there and decision making. Again, not something that electricity can do. I just keep on bringing up that example of electricity as an inanimate force as opposed to the Spirit. All right, let's have a look at one more verse here that I'd like to go to. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is just one more example of some personality traits of the Holy Spirit, or traits illustrating that the Spirit is not an impersonal force. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We've read this one a couple of times too, I think. This is in the midst of the practical section of Ephesians, the last three chapters. And he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, you can't grieve an impersonal force. You can't upset electricity. Do not grieve, do not upset, do not distress the Holy Spirit. You can't do that to electricity. Verse 31 tells you how not to grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you do it? You get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of all those nasties in your life. Forgive one another. Be kind. It's don't upset, don't distress, don't give the Spirit cause to be distressed and upset and frustrated with us and all those things. And how you do that? You get rid of bitterness, anger, malice, so on.
Sometimes when we're upset with somebody, we'll say to them, look, you're giving me a lot of grief. You're just causing me a lot of angst and upsetting me.
That's right. We read in Genesis a few studies back, Esau took two Hittite wives and that they were a grief of mind or a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Same sort of thing. All right, if you're taking some notes, you might like to jot down 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where it says the Spirit speaks expressly, again, a personal trait. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, we read about offending the Spirit, really in the same sense as what we just read there in Ephesians 4. Now, that's the personality side of things. I'd like to now consider, for the rest of our evening here, the term person as used of the Holy Spirit. The term person. And I've written a few things here. I hope you don't mind if I just read from my sheet so I don't get too far off the track. What I will get you to do is to go to Hebrews chapter 1 in the meantime. All right, good. Now, I'm just going to read a fair bit of this, but stop me if you've got a question. Despite the Holy Spirit displaying attributes of personality, as we've just looked at in several occurrences, the word person is not actually a term I prefer to describe the Holy Spirit, as I think it conjures up too many images that are human-like, such as a figure sitting or a figure standing. Remember, the word person does not ever occur in the Scriptures to describe God's Spirit. Never. The word person does not ever occur in the Scriptures to describe God's Spirit. Never. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is a person because there is physically a human aspect of him. Right? He came in the body of flesh. But whether God the Father or whether the Holy Spirit can be accurately called persons, I have my doubts. We often talk about God the Father being the first person of the Trinity, God the Son being the second person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, I can accept he was a person. As for the Father, as for the Holy Spirit, I have my doubts whether person is really the right description. The term person comes from a Latin word, persona, and we even use that sometimes in English, and has the idea of being a mask. So the inference being that in the person of the Holy Spirit, this is the side of God that we see. But the reality extends beyond the same being merely wearing a different face. So I don't think the same being wears a mask in terms of the Holy Spirit and then the mask as the Lord Jesus Christ, and a mask maybe as Jehovah or the Word or some other manifestation. There are actually physical differences and differences in roles and differences in activities. So while it's not incorrect to say that the Holy Spirit is just one of the faces God presents to us, it certainly isn't the full picture. That's what I think. And I've sent you to Hebrews chapter 1 because here, and it does very much depend on which translation you've got, the word person, as used of the Godhead, does not occur in the scriptures. If you're reading a King James or a New King James, you'll have the word person here. And the verse I'm looking at particularly is verse 3. I think what we should do is just read the first three verses. I'll read it from the New King James, then I'll read it from the NIV. And we're really looking at verse 3, but I need to read from the start to get the context. So verse 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, or these most recent days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we have God talking at various times, in various ways over the centuries, in these last, most recent days, to when Hebrews was written, he was spoken to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's in the New King James, and the King James says something similar, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot of teaching in those three verses. I don't intend to go through it all. I'll just read it in the NIV from verse 1 again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, again, I think it's better rendered as these most recent days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now in the New King James and the King James, that word for being is person. It says the express representation of his being, or the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, and we won't go on from there. A couple of other translations have this. The American Standard Version says that he is the very image of his substance. In other words, Christ is the image of God the Father's substance. And I think that's not a bad word. Darby, in his version, he also says the expression of his substance. In the Revised Standard Version, he says he bears the very stamp of his nature. I want to write up a word here, and I'll make this as quick and painless as I can. But put your seatbelts on, it could be a rocky ride. The Greek word in Hebrews 1:3, I've got New King James Version there, but you can also read this for the King James Version, has the word person. In the NIV, it has being. I hope that your version, whatever you're reading, is either one of those or something similar to it. The Greek word is the word, you can pronounce it two ways. Sometimes it's hypostasis, but hypostasis. Hypostasis. And it's used for a wide variety of meanings. Also in all the secular Greek literature, it has a number of different meanings. And the main meaning is like a foundation. This is the basic meaning of it. It is a foundation or a basis. And by extension, it has quite a number of different meanings in the scriptures. It can mean the foundation of a building. It can be the source of something. It can be the substance as opposed to a semblance. And what I mean by that is that there's an ancient Greek usage where it says an image in a mirror is a reflection of the real item. So the image in the mirror is a reflection of the hypostasis. So the hypostasis is the source of the image, the real thing, and that the image is just an image. Sometimes it means understanding, and actually, if you dissect this word, hupo is a little preposition in Greek meaning under, and stasis means either set or a standing. So that's where we get our word understanding. When we use the word understanding in English, it has nothing to do with standing under something. It has to do with knowledge. And it's the basis or source of what might make us act in a certain way. I just want to blast you with one more here. If you turn to Hebrews 11, please, verse 1. Keep your finger in Hebrews 1, please, but we'll go to Hebrews 11. I think this is just worth going through. I know it's not easy going, but just bear with me. In Hebrews 11, 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That word substance, I'm not sure what that says in the NIV.
Is being sure.
Faith is being sure. Bit of a liberal translation, that one. But that's the word there in your NIV, being sure. In the New King James, it's "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." And quite a number of occurrences in the scripture of this word, it's to do with confidence. Confidence? Well, what's confidence got to do with? Well, it's used in the sense of being the underlying reason for confidence. So if I put that word underlying up there, I think that's also a word that can help us understand what I'm trying to say here. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we have this. This is talking about Christ. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of, well, in my translation it says his person, but is the express image of that underlying source. So Christ is the visible image of God. God is the source. God is the hypostasis. He is the foundation, the basis. And Christ is the image that we see. That's the sense of it. It's not person. Person is the wrong word there. Completely the wrong word. And the only reason why I've brought that up is because I've suggested to you a number of times that the word person is never used of God's Spirit in the Scriptures. And I would go just as far to say that the word person is never used of God the Father or any other manifestation of God in the Scriptures except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the first person of the Trinity or the third person of the Trinity, I really believe that those are just the wrong words to use. They're just the wrong words to use.
So what word would we use the expression?
I think we have to use a few different expressions there. But I think in this instance, if we're translating Hebrews 1:3, it might be the substance or the foundation might be a good word there. So again, if you think of that example I gave you of a person standing in front of a mirror. So if a man stands in front of a mirror, sees a reflection. The reflection isn't the real deal. The man is. And that man is the hypostasis, the source of that image. If you look at this word hypostasis through the scriptures, and you look at it in all the other literature, it's not used as person. It's just not to do with a person. It's to do with the foundation of a building. It's the source of something. It's about understanding or the basis for understanding. It's confidence, the basis that we can have faith in something. I just want to add one thing. Please bear with me, I'm almost done through this part. The word hypostasis, so if you replace that U with the letter Y, the word hypostasis has come across into English in theology. And it's a word that's used to describe the union of God and man in the person, the hypostasis of Jesus Christ. And many commentators call this hypostatic union. I don't know if anyone's heard that term before. Hypostatic union. Have a look through your church history from around about the 4th century to the 7th or 8th century. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It was one of the big issues, this hypostatic union, this who was God, who was Christ, and what was his substance. But it's completely the wrong word to use there as well. Some of that's pretty technical, and I'm happy to answer any questions. What I'm trying to say by going through all that is that the word person is just not the right word to use for the Holy Spirit. It is not the right word to use. And that example in Hebrews 1 verse 3 is one possible example where the word person is applied to the Godhead, and I don't think it's right. That's really what I'm trying to get at. So, just wrapping up some things here. Is the Holy Spirit a person? Well, I would say that there are distinctions between the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And they each have their unique roles, but the term person can be a bit misleading. The act of trying to understand God purely in terms of persons of the Trinity is usually quite noble in intention, but it's somewhat akin to an event we read of it in the Old Testament. You needn't turn to it, I'll just tell you about it. If you're taking some notes, you'll read it in 2 Samuel 6 or 1 Chronicles 13. And it's the story where the Ark of the Covenant was being transported. It was a most sacred item, and the Ark was on a cart. And they were moving it from one place to another. And this Ark, some of you saw the temple model I had here a few weeks ago. It was the little gold box that had the poles on it. People weren't allowed to touch it. They had to carry it on the poles. And it was being transported on a cart, and I'll just read from 1 Chronicles 13, verse 9 and 10. It says, when they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H, this is a man, he put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he smote him, because he had put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now what's that got to do with our subject? What I'm trying to say here is that the idea of trying to categorise the Lord in all his manifestations into a Trinity and then persons of the Trinity, these terms that we think we have an understanding of, it's kind of an honourable intention, and we can be zealous in serving the Lord, but in my opinion, I think we're kind of crossing a boundary. We're attributing things to God that he has not said are his attributes. In attempting to serve God and worship God and understand him more, we can sort of forget that greater principle that God has a mystique. There's a lot that is not revealed about himself. And we're sort of trying to make him understandable. And again, I think it's not a bad intention, but I think we actually do a little bit of a disservice to God's name in some ways. In our zeal, let's not cross boundaries that we ought not to cross. Only so much has been revealed about God's being and nature, and that includes his Holy Spirit. So, let's become familiar with what has been revealed, and that's why we go through and I bombard you with scripture after scripture after scripture that seem to say the same thing, because I want you to be familiar with what the scriptures say about these things. But let's be familiar with what's been revealed and be prepared at some point to say, I believe what's been revealed, I may not understand it, but praise God for what we can understand. I think what we call the creeds of orthodoxy about the Trinity and the persons of the Trinity, again, they were penned with quite noble intentions, but they missed the mark a bit. And in doing so, I think they can be a bit misleading about God's wonderful nature. I just want to leave you with one thought, folks, and then we're done. It'll help us to remember, in the words of John 4, verse 24, God is spirit. Remember the Lord Jesus was talking to the woman at the well and he said, God is spirit, or God is a spirit. I think God is spirit is the better translation there. It will help us to remember that God is spirit. And we should refrain from trying to apply human logic to things that are spiritual in nature. Because we have so little understanding of how the spirit world works, and we have so little understanding of the deeper things of God. You know, we've had this much revealed to us, a tiny little amount. And yet, as I've tried to emphasise a number of times through this series, God is much bigger than the things that he has revealed to us. I think we can say that with certainty. One of the problems I mentioned about reading some books before, and I've read quite a number of those historical writings when the church fathers and councils were debating these issues. They try very hard to present their case, and then they run out of scripture, and then they put a whole lot of philosophy in and a whole lot of human logic, and that's where it all comes off the rails. There's just got to be a point where we eat a bit of humble pie and say, I've done all the work I can, or I've searched every book or every concordance or whatever, and I still don't understand it. There just has to be a point, otherwise we start making up stuff. And you wouldn't want people making up things about you if they didn't know you, right? None of us here would want that. Maybe some nice things, that'd be good. But on the whole, we don't want people to make up stuff about us. And I don't think God is any different. He's given us a lot to chew over here in his word. Let's go there first. Let's become familiar with that first before we start having to pile on the weighty words and the deep and profound words which have only come from our own brains and our own minds. Next week, I'm down the south coast and I won't be here. And when we resume the series, yes, there is a bit more to go yet, questions of whether we should pray to the Holy Spirit or worship the Holy Spirit will be dealt with.